Today we continue our study in the words of our Lord Jesus at Matthew chapter 16. Now we have completed our study of the Beatitudes and that part which was missing in the tape ministry. We have in fact filled in more messages there than was originally than were originally missing, so that what was a loss has now turned to be a gain. But now we come to Matthew chapter 16, returning to where we had originally left off last year. Now in the study in the Sermon on the Mount, I hope that particularly concerning the Beatitudes, we have become very clear about one thing. And that is that these Beatitudes portray for us, above all things, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. These Beatitudes reveal to us what Jesus was like. Because the Lord Jesus never taught us to be what he himself did not do. I always lament the fact that most Christians are always so good at talking and so poor at doing. And we speak a lot about love, we speak a lot about holiness and all this, but when it comes to the practice, we are unfortunately very, very far away from the fine words we are capable of speaking, and that includes myself. I never cease to lament before the Lord our weaknesses, our failings. What shall we say then concerning the Beatitudes? For in the Beatitudes, there is set before us the kind of person a disciple should be. And many times when we compare ourselves with what is set forth in the Beatitudes, too often we are almost inclined to wonder whether we are Christians at all or not. And sometimes we are left almost with a sense of discouragement that after so long in the course of discipleship and in the path of discipleship, we seem still to be far from this ideal set before us, the very image of Christ portrayed in the Beatitudes. So it is important to bear one thing in mind. It is an ideal. That is the mark of our high calling that is set before us. When Paul said, I press towards the mark, what is the mark that we press towards? What is the mark that Paul pressed towards? He goes on to say, not as though I am already perfect, but I press towards the mark. Therefore, the Beatitudes is a goal that is set before us. Not as though we have attained all these things to perfection. Not as though we are already perfectly poor in spirit. Not as though we are already as meek as we ought to be. Not as though we are already perfectly pure in heart, so that no evil thought ever crosses our mind, so that no temptation is able to make a dent upon our spiritual armor. No. We have not perfectly attained any of these things. As Paul said, not as though I have already attained. But that is the mark. Now we know what is the mark that he pressed towards. That is the mark towards which we must press relentlessly, determinedly, with tears on the one hand that we fail so often, that we do not yet measure into the fullness of the stature of Christ portrayed for us there. That is the fullness of the stature of Christ. What is it? There it is in the Beatitudes. But on the other hand, we must not feel, we must not say that because we are not any of these perfectly, therefore we are not disciples. The point of a disciple is that he has turned his back upon the old way of life and that he is now pressing towards this mark. He is on the way. He is en route. That is very important. The Christian way of life, the gospel, is in the Bible portrayed as the way. It is a way of life. It is not just a line which you cross over. It is a whole way that you march along. So that in the Acts, you will find many times that the Christians are called the people of the way. The important thing is that you are on the way, that you are pressing towards this mark. Not whether or not you have already arrived at it. You will not arrive at it in this life. But it is the mark towards which we steadily press. That is to say, you may already be poor in spirit to some extent, but not perfectly poor in spirit, yet genuinely poor in spirit. Because you are not perfectly poor in spirit does not mean that you are not genuinely poor in spirit. Because you are not perfectly meek does not mean that you are genuinely meek, at least to some extent. That you are not perfectly pure in heart does not mean that you are not genuinely pure in heart to some extent. Because you are on the way, you are moving towards the goal, you are pressing towards the mark. Now this is very important to understand about the Beatitude. It is not a question of either you keep it perfectly or you don't keep it at all. This kind of either-or is not true in spiritual progress. Because spiritual progress is like growing up. A child may not be a full-grown man, but he is no less human. He is still a human being, even if he is not a full-grown man. He still has the right to be called a human being. You may not be in the full stature of Christ, but you still have the right to be called a child of God if you have committed yourself to Him. So we must be very careful and mindful of understanding that the Beatitudes speak of a goal towards which we press. It is the way along which we walk. We must keep moving in that direction. And so long as you are moving in that direction, you can rightly be called a disciple. You do not become a disciple only after you have become perfectly all of these things, which we shall never be in this life. But so long as you are moving in that direction, you can rightly be called a disciple. And that's very important to understand. Because the new nature that is in us is something that needs to grow. It takes time to grow. And hence the parallel with a child. We are truly children, even though we are not yet in the fullness of the stature of Christ. We are growing in that direction, and we make it our goal, by God's grace, to keep on growing. Now all this has a lot to do with the passage we are about to study now in Matthew chapter 16. And so let us turn now to Matthew chapter 16. And in fact, the Beatitudes has a lot to do with any part of the Lord's teaching, because it's the very foundation of all His teaching. You can say that any particular saying of the Lord Jesus can trace directly back to the Beatitudes. It is His whole teaching put in essence. It is the crystallization of the whole of His teaching. If you want His whole teaching in a nutshell, it's right there in the Beatitudes. The rest of the teaching of the Lord Jesus is expansion upon these Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. So let us now turn to Matthew chapter 16. And today we shall consider what is the foundation, since we have been speaking about foundations, the foundation teaching of the Lord. What is the foundation of the church? Let us read from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 onwards. Matthew 16, 13, reading right on to verse 23 to get the context. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." I'd like you to notice that he addresses Peter by his old name, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar means son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, that is, the religious leaders, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of men, of God, but of men. Now here is a very important passage, and we will concentrate our attention on verse 18 today. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. A difficult verse, a difficult passage. Difficult, not, I think, because of its exegetical difficulty, but because theologians have tried to use this verse to suit their particular dogmatic purposes. Now, this is the thing that bothers me about a lot of Christianity, that the Bible is used simply as ammunition to defend their own theological positions. I plead for the attitude that we come to the Bible with no theological positions to defend, with no axes to grind, with no preconceived ideas, and simply let the Word of God speak to us whatever it wants to say. But if we come already with certain fixed theological notions, and then we simply look for some passage in the Bible by which to defend those notions, we are misusing the Word of God. We are treating the Word of God simply as something that belongs to men, that we can do with it as we please. We may not treat the Word of God like this. And then as a result, the non-Christian says, you see, it's all a matter of interpretation. And one theologian says this and another theologian says that. It's all a matter of interpretation. There is nothing in the Bible that I know of that has merely to do with interpretation in the sense of exegesis. There are no true meanings that can be derived from any particular text that I know of. But of course, we can twist any particular text to suit our purpose. If by interpretation means that you can twist any particular text to suit your purpose, then you can speak it. But that's not interpretation, not at least the way I understand interpretation. If interpretation means faithfully to say what is in that text, it is not free for us simply to make it mean whatever we think it should mean according to our theology. Now, what happens with this passage? Well then, the Protestant theologians and the Catholic theologians, of course, are at precisely on this verse on two opposite sides of the fence. And they are going at each other nonstop, even now. The Catholic theologian, of course, takes the view that the rock is Peter, and that the church is somehow built on Peter. Why? Because they need to justify their claim that Peter was the first pope. Now, maybe it does refer to Peter as the rock. Maybe it does. But we must not come to this conclusion because our theology has predisposed us to this conclusion. That would be arriving at the right conclusion for the wrong reason. And too many times theologians do exactly that. But whether it means Peter or not is the subject of investigation. That's exactly what we need to consider. The Protestant theologians, in the past anyway, have tried to say, no, this does not refer to Peter. This refers to Christ. And they are very glad that one of the foremost Catholic theologians, who of course expounded this passage long before the Catholic argument about Peter as the Bishop of Rome, namely Augustine himself, who was quite innocent of this argument. And hence, you see, his mind was not prejudged, prejudiced by the notion of having to defend the papacy. Augustine never had any intention of defending the papacy. Therefore, Augustine himself declared that the rock here refers to Christ, much to the embarrassment of the Catholic theologians, who always like to quote Augustine as one of their foremost theological geniuses. But Augustine gives them no support in this area, but rather maintains that the rock is Christ. Now then, what is the rock? What is the church built on? What does the Lord Jesus tell us here that he will build his church on? Did he say, I will build my church upon myself because I am the rock? Or I will build my church upon Peter because he is the rock? That is precisely the question. Let us examine the problems involved here, and they are not that complex to understand. First, if we say that that the rock here refers to Christ, if the rock refers to Christ, then look at this verse again. Then what is the point of the word, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church? The connection is lost. What is the point of saying you are Peter, and upon this rock? In other words, if the Lord Jesus wanted to say, I am going to build my church upon a rock, he doesn't have to say you are Peter, because the connection of you are Peter and this rock becomes irrelevant. There must be some kind of connection between the words you are Peter and upon this rock. Otherwise, the words you are Peter, as we said again, is irrelevant. It should not be in the context at all. This is the great problem of arguing to say that the rock refers to Christ. I'm starting here with a Protestant position that maintains that the rock refers to Christ, or some variation of this position. You see, if the rock refers to Christ, I remind you again, the problem of the words, you are Peter, is staring us in the face. Why this preamble? Why this introduction? There must be some reason to account for it. And it is for this reason that not only the RC, the Roman Catholic theologian, but even Protestant theologians, such as Schweitzer, Eduard Schweitzer of Zurich, in his recent commentary on Matthew, accept that the rock refers to Peter. So that not only the Roman Catholic theologians, but some Protestant theologians accept that the rock, in this context, given the structure of this sentence, as Schweitzer says, must refer to Peter as the rock. Now, here we can see that there is a real problem to the position that Christ is the rock. Now, if we take the variation on this theme, that Christ is the rock, and with Martin Luther, take the position that the rock refers to the confession of Peter. That is to say, that it is not Christ is the rock, just put bluntly like this, but you are Peter, and on your confession, on this rock, namely your confession, I build my church. This is an attempt to try to somehow link the words, you are Peter, with the following words, upon this rock. This is only slightly more successful, but even a Protestant theologian like H.A.W. Meyer must reject Luther's position as not exegetically sound, as not linguistically acceptable in the context of these words. You see, if it is built upon the confession of Peter, we must ask the question, is it built upon the act of the confession, to further analyze this matter, or upon the substance of the confession? Which is it? I build my church on your confession, or I build my church upon the substance of your confession, namely what you have said? Is the church built upon the act of confession, namely something that we do? That is to say, Christ is going to build the whole structure of his church on the fact that we confess him, namely on our act of confessing him. This raises the further question, is it built on one act of confession or continuing acts of confession? The question begins to get more and more complicated. But whichever way it is built on the fact that we do something. It is built on our activity, our confession of Christ. This is biblically non-acceptable. For the church can hardly be founded on its foundation. It may be built up by our activity, but it is hardly based upon in its under structure and what upholds and upgirds the whole church. Our activity of confessing Him, that can scarcely be the case. How would you defend this from Scripture? How would you prove this from Scripture? Virtually no way to do it. But if it is not built upon the act of confession, but upon the substance of the confession, namely, the substance of the confession were these words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In this case, the rock is, after all, not the act of confessing, but Christ Himself, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is built upon Christ, the Son of the living God, in which case this position is no different from the previous one, namely, that Christ is the rock. Hence you can see that Meyer is quite correct in rejecting Luther's position that the rock is the confession, is not satisfactory. It does make a better link, but then of course the words "you are Peter" didn't say "you have spoken the truth, Peter, and upon this rock," this would be the structure we would have expected. But to say "you are Peter," there's no reference to his confession. And upon this rock, we have to somehow deduce that the confession is implied. It is nowhere specified. And hence it is again unsatisfactory because it's an argument from silence. So you can see that the position that maintains that Christ is the rock runs into certain serious problems exegetically. And here we are not arguing about whether we are talking as Roman Catholics or Protestants. We are putting away all theological bias and prejudice and looking simply at what the Lord Jesus said. And I am prepared to accept that if the Roman Catholics are right, then we will say they are right. We do not say, well, though you are right, in fact you are wrong because we are Protestants. I mean, this is ridiculous. We don't argue in this way at all. If they are right scripturally, they are right. That's all there is to be said. So now, what is the other alternative? If, however, we say that Christ is not the rock here, but Peter is the rock, let's examine this position. What are the problems here? The view that Peter is the rock. Now, we will find that this position is equally riddled with problems. It is equally full of problems. Let me examine three of them. If Peter were the rock, would you not have expected the Lord Jesus to say like this, "You are Peter, and upon you I will build my church"? And that's of course obvious. You would have expected the Lord Jesus to say exactly that. Isn't that what he should have said? "You are Peter, and upon you I will build this church." But he didn't say that. "You are Peter, and upon this rock." Now, we know that the word Petros means a rock or a stone. But the Lord changes the word. "You are Peter, a rock, and upon this rock, Petra." He changes the masculine to the feminine. Petra is feminine. "Upon this rock, you are a piece of rock." Petros means actually a piece of rock, a stone. "And upon this great rock, Petra, I will build my church." Well, what is the great rock? This is the reason why Protestant theologians have argued that the rock must refer to Christ. Because it is a great rock. It is not the same word as Petros. So you see, linguistically, the position that Peter is the rock has problems of a very serious nature. And secondly, Paul expressly declares that the foundation of the church is Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11, the well-known words, he says, "No other foundation has been laid or can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Christ is the rock. No other foundation. He is the foundation. That, of course, is again the second reason for the Protestant position, that Christ is the foundation, the rock. Now, But you see, so soon as we have read this, we have a next problem. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul goes on to say that Jesus is not the only foundation of the church, or at least not the entire foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says this about the household of God, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now Paul, having said that Jesus is the foundation, that Christ is the rock upon which the church is built, the foundation, then goes on to say that in fact he is not the only foundation, that the apostles and prophets serve as a kind of foundation. You may say secondary foundation, but still really a foundation nonetheless. That is the problem about limiting the word rock to Christ alone. And specifically, Christ is not then said to be the only foundation. Now thirdly, and very importantly, the objection to Peter as the rock is in this, that there is simply no New Testament teaching that Peter is the foundation of the church. There is simply no New Testament teaching to this effect. In vain do you look for any evidence that Peter is anywhere spoken of as the church's foundation. I mean Peter alone. There is simply no such evidence in the scriptures. That is the fundamental and fatal stroke to the argument that Peter is the foundation, the rock. You see, no major doctrine can be built upon one single verse in the Bible, especially when that verse is under contention as to its meaning. Because that is precisely to beg the question, what this particular verse means. And we have seen that nowhere, and I repeat again, nowhere in Scripture is it ever said that Peter is the sole foundation of the church. It will not do. Now then, if both positions have difficulty, if both positions are under question, exactly what shall we say then about the foundation? What is the rock? What shall we say about this foundation? If it is not Christ alone and it is not Peter alone, what shall we say? Is it then a combination of both? After all, that's what Peter said, what Paul himself said. Is it then a combination of both? Now, how shall we understand the answer to this question? Now, as I said, exegetically, it does not seem to me to be a very serious problem. How can we answer this question? What then is the rock? Well, let us consider the position of what the scripture has to say about rock. First of all, we notice that in the Old Testament, God is repeatedly spoken of as the rock. God is the rock. And there are so many references to this in the Old Testament that all you have to do is open a concordance and you will see a vast number of references to God as the rock. Psalm 18, verse 2, for example, which uses the word selah, the Hebrew word selah, rock. And verse 31 uses another Hebrew word to describe God as rock. This one is tur, the well-known word for rock in Hebrew. So two different words in the one psalm, two different words for rock within the one psalm are used to describe God as rock. The same thing happens in Psalm 31, verse 2. Psalm 31, verse 2, you have the word rock, tur, and the next verse, you have the word selah, the other Hebrew word for rock. And this goes on right through the psalms and in Samuel, for example, in 2 Samuel, David speaks of God as the rock. My rock and my salvation, the rock of refuge, and so forth. And we find no exception to this, because in the Old Testament, only God, never a man, is described as a rock. Always God is described as a rock. But there is one very interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 18, which speaks about God as the rock who begot you or who bore you. That's a very unusual term. A rock does not beget or bear children. Yet the picture here is of God, as it were, as a mother or as a father who gives birth to children. The rock who begot you, the rock who bore you. A very remarkable expression. Namely, the Israelites, then, are sons of the rock. That is to say, they are partakers, in a certain sense, of the divine nature, being born of God. And so far as I know, this is the first expression in the Bible of being born of God, about the rock that begot you. And this means that whoever is born of God, of course, participates in the same nature as God. If you are born of a rock, then you by nature are also rock. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. In the New Testament, this is the second point I'd like to make, is that in the New Testament, the rock refers to Jesus many times. For example, the rock in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, refers to Christ. Again, he is spoken of as the rock of offense, for example, a rock of a stone of stumbling, Romans chapter 9, verses 33, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, and so forth. So in the New Testament, Jesus is spoken of as the rock. So to sum up these two points, it's very easy. In the Old Testament, only God is spoken of as rock. In the New Testament, only Jesus is spoken of as rock. Hence, the position of Peter as rock, or as the sole rock upon which the church is built, gets more and more remote in the light of the scriptural evidence. But thirdly, as we have already noticed, Christ is spoken of not only as the rock, but also as the foundation rock, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Now then, we need to ask the question, where do we go from here, seeing that we have already seen that although Christ is the rock in the New Testament in many places, and God is the rock in the Old Testament, could it be when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," he means upon the rock of God, "I will build my church rather than upon myself. I will build my church on God." That exegesis is still in the same problem as saying that the rock is Christ, because you still have the words, "You are Peter," in front. And what are we going to do with those words? What is the point of the words, "You are Peter"?